Good morning. I'm so excited to be here today. This is actually not my first time teaching at Little Church by the Sea. I believe a picture will magically appear here of me teaching at Youth Sunday, and I think I was in third grade at the time. So this has been a long time coming. From the time I was young, I've always loved teaching. I used to actually create little Bible studies and make my parents sit through them. And give sermons to my beanie babies. So, all that to say, I feel very grateful to have had church leaders that have really encouraged that desire in me. First, that was Brad Coleman when I was younger, who really encouraged me each year to speak at Youth Sunday. And then it was Jeff, who spent just years encouraging and pouring into me. And I'm so grateful for his insistence to get me to speak today as well. And I also just wanted to say that I feel so honored to have been able to serve as your interim youth pastor this last year. And I'm so glad that I can stay connected with you as my church family. Speaking of family, I feel pretty excited that I get to speak the week after my mom spoke last week. She is a hard act to follow, but we'll do our best. So as you know, we are going through a series on lessons that we have learned in this time of COVID. So let me just start by acknowledging that this is a really tough time in our nation. We are going through a pandemic. There is a sense of racial reckoning that is occurring right now. There is very heated political discourse heading into this next election. There are even harsh weather patterns. I saw pictures of San Francisco yesterday, and it just looked like the apocalypse in the midst of these fires. And it seems like you just listen to the news and there's something new to be anxious or scared about every day. I mean, murder hornets, I had not heard of those until 2020. So I don't know about you, but I definitely feel tired. People often will tell me how calming of a presence I am and how peaceful I am to be around. And in reality, I often feel like a duck. Like I may look cool and collected, like I'm just flowing through the water, but just beneath the surface, I feel like my little feet are just frantically trying to keep me afloat sometimes. So I think it's safe to say that this pandemic really caught all of us by surprise, and life as we knew it is pretty officially gone. So that realization can leave a lot of fear in its wake. And another thing that I realized is that anxiety is often collective. So it spreads as fast as these California wildfires through teams, through families, through friend groups. And often what's really under that anxiety is this sense of grief and of loss. A little bit ago, my husband and I decided to start this herb garden in our little patio area. And we both love to do research. So after doing all the research on what plants and herbs we should get, we set out for Home Depot and spent a little more money than we meant to trying to collect and prepare for this herb garden. We got a box and painted it green. And we finally gingerly planted all the herbs. And then we went to bed. And the next morning we came out into our patio and were just shocked and horrified to find that the entire thing was gone. So we think that it was probably bunnies that just went and beheaded all of the herbs. But as that initial sense of shock began to wear off, that sense of loss then set in. Loss for the time and effort that we had spent trying to create this little space in our garden, and loss for the hopes we had for using those herbs in our future meals. Now, I don't mean to compare something as trivial as an herb garden to this worldwide pandemic. But I imagine some of those initial feelings were similar. That initial shockwave was felt by all when we realized that this pandemic was spreading fast throughout America, followed by then that deeper sense of loss and longing for what might have been as time carried on. For me, when the pandemic hit, I was right in the middle of student teaching and also leading the youth group here. And I really unexpectedly had to suddenly swerve to kind of doing everything online. And kids, I felt so bad. The kids couldn't participate in any of their end-of-year activities, and they were forced to stare at screens all day, which they still are at the beginning of this school year. And I didn't really get an official last day together with the kids. So really, as that initial shock went off when we went online, I began to grieve that loss of connection that I had with my students and just my own expectations for the end of the year. And I was starting to think that we really often will skip over grief in the Bible. It's hard to read long passages about our favorite characters stuck in the literal or even metaphorical wilderness. And like the wilderness, grief is not a fun place to linger, but it can be such a valuable teacher. Grief is really simply defined as the death of something. That could be the death of a job or of a relationship or of a loved one. And I want us to spend some time today looking at the example of David and his experiences with grief. So God used the prophet Samuel to tell David of the amazing destiny that awaited him, to become king of Israel and Judah, form a new covenant with his people, and eventually even be in the genealogy of Jesus. And although David was destined for the throne, he was seemingly pulled back time and time again in the opposite direction, just facing one setback after another. At one point, David literally escaped to the wilderness, and he wasn't fleeing a pandemic, but he was fleeing King Saul, who was vengeful and angry and chasing after him. And I feel that we're all in a sort of wilderness right now, if we admit it to ourselves. As we sit in this wilderness of 2020, I think we can really learn something from David. What I love most about David is that he allows himself to feel emotion. He makes mistakes. He's raw and honest about his inward conflict. He struggles with temptation, depression, grief, and fear. He's isolated. At one point, he's literally hiding in a cave, and I think a whole day stuck inside my house is bad in quarantine. David wonders when he will live up to expectations, and I can really relate to his angst. I want to read for us Psalm 63, 1 through 4, the passage should be up for you as well. It's a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. He says, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. So in his grief, in his wilderness, David is still able to find solace in God's presence. In this dry and lonely land, David is just helpless enough to come to this place where he can rely on God to sustain him. In Brené Brown's book, Braving the Wilderness, she says, we know now that when we deny our emotion, it owns us. When we own our emotion, we can rebuild and find our way through the pain. So David felt, I felt, I'm guessing we as a church feel this collective grief and loss of the world that we once knew. And it's a strange feeling to think that the whole world is going through this together right now. We're all experiencing this. It reminds me of that phrase, alone together. We're all experiencing the loss of routine, of gathering for meals, of physical touch. And in the midst of all of this chaos, it is an amazing opportunity to pause and take a breath. I recently discovered a word in the Bible that means just that, and I got very excited about it. The Hebrew word Selah is used 71 times throughout the Psalms alone. Some scholars think that it was a sort of musical direction because many of the Psalms were sung or played to music, but many also define it as a holy pause. And I just love that definition of a holy pause. And so when we encounter that word Selah in the Bible, and especially in the Psalms, the author of the poem is telling us to take a pause and take a breath. So remember that definition because we're going to come back to it. I'm an English teacher, and something that I love about poetry is that it takes involvement. It's not a quick, easy read. You're really required to take a breath and pick at it and sit with it. I love that encountering the word Selah gives us space to do just that. And when I think about David, I think that he grieved for himself, certainly, as we can see in Psalm 63, but he also grieved collectively for his nation. And the Psalms contain many of these what are called community laments. And so Psalm 85 is one of my favorites. It's a little bit long, but I just wanted to read it for us. And as we read it, just kind of let it soak in and really feel that community lament together. So here it goes. He says, "You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins." Selah. There's that word. "You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely love and faithfulness, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps." Isn't that beautiful? David uses a Selah to pause, reflect, and course correct, not only for his own actions, but for those of his nation. And he ends up kind of leaving off in this real place of hope. Patty recently led our church through Latasha Morrison's book, Be the Bridge, on racial justice. And one chapter that really stood especially out to me was the chapter on lament. We were encouraged to spend time individually lamenting the racial injustice in our nation. And then we were really able to meet together as a group and collectively lament, share experiences, and grow together. The amazing author, James Baldwin, says, "I imagine one of the reasons people cling to their hate so stubbornly is because they sense once hate is gone, they will be forced to deal with pain." So step one for us is to acknowledge and feel both our individual and our shared grief. Step two now is to press in and to pay attention to what our grief is really telling us. Now, we've all experienced different levels of productivity in this COVID season. If you're like me, maybe you've consumed a bit more Netflix than usual. But if you're like the theologian Walter Brueggemann, you wrote and published a book in just 3 weeks at 87 years old. His new book encourages us to view the virus as a summons to faith. He argues that the pestilence found in 1st and 2nd Chronicles is actually presented as this occasion for deeper faith, repentance, and humility. So Brueggemann really urges us to, instead of asking, why did God do this? Is this punishment? To instead ask, how should we be responding in this situation? And we are really created to ask these kinds of ultimate questions. And a situation like this pandemic can bring us to a place where we're just vulnerable enough to ask them. For me personally, this season has made it impossible to ignore what's going on in the world. Let's not just keep heading in the same steadfast ways. Let's not miss the invitation that's here for us. My generation is leaving the church in astounding numbers. And it's not because young people don't desire a connection with God. It's because we've seen where the church is struggling so hard to love the neighbor, to love those who are different from us. People are dying to talk about what's going on in culture, and the church often looks the other way. We should certainly apply a Selah or a holy pause to our own lives, but let's also apply this collectively as a church and spend some time in reflection. What does the church look like that we want to be a part of? Does it look like Jesus? When we come out of this season, will we look more like Jesus? Will we have changed at all? We are seeing our world fall apart right in front of us. Let's not feign a sense of normalcy here. Instead, let's press in. What are we going to do to stand out and be a city on a hill, as it talks about in Matthew 5:14? What has God stirred our hearts for, and what would right action look like? Churches are now being confronted with questions that probably should have been wrestled with a long time ago. Let's breathe through these questions. It can make us feel anxious to realize all these questions and to not have easy or immediate answers. But it's all a part of this practice of Selah, of this holy pause. Let's be mindful of how it makes us feel and present that to the Lord. I often hear people fearfully exclaim that church has just been canceled along with everything else in 2020. But I say it's just begun. Now is the time to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. Now is the time to really engage. There's no more hiding in the pews here. I mean, I'm looking out and nobody's actually sitting in front of me right now. We are the church whether we meet in this room or not. And the world is looking at us to see how we respond in these times of crisis. So the question really is, how do we love as the church outside of these church walls? And continuing our example of racial justice, I want to read a quote by Austin Channing Brown. She says, "Our only chance at dismantling racial injustice is being more curious about its origins than we are worried about our own comfort. It's not a comfortable conversation for any of us. It's risky and messy. It is haunting work to recall the sins of our past. But is this not the world we have been called to anyway? Is this not the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate truth and inspire transformation? It's haunting, but it's also holy. To love, we must collectively suffer. David writes in Psalm 106:6, both we and our ancestors have sinned. We have committed iniquity, have done wickedly. This season of life should be haunting to us, but when we press in, it's holy. It's necessary. It's not time to give up. The work is right here in front of us. It's a summons to faith. So let's slow down to feel our grief and then press in, question the future, and talk about how we can do better. Step three, we've talked about step one and step two. Now moving to step three is to begin healing by really being there for one another. I read a parable recently called The Parable of the Long Spoons, and I'd like to share it with you today because it really stuck with me. It's a little bit long, so bear with me. It says, one day a man said to God, God, I would like to know what heaven and hell are like. God showed the man two doors. Inside the first one, in the middle of the room, was a large round table with a large pot of vegetable stew. It smelled delicious and made the man's mouth water, but the people sitting around the table were thin and sickly. They appeared to be famished. They were holding spoons with very long handles, and each found it impossible to reach into the pot of stew and take a spoonful because the handle was actually longer than their arms. They could not get the spoons back into their mouths. The man shuddered at the sight of their misery and suffering. God said, you have seen hell. Behind the second door, the room appeared exactly the same. There was the large round table with the large pot of wonderful vegetable stew that made the man's mouth water. The people had the same long-handled spoons, but they were well-nourished and plump, laughing and talking. The man said, I don't understand. God smiled. It is simple, he said. Love only requires one skill. These people learned early on to share and to feed one another, while the greedy only think of themselves. So in the room representing the hall with the long spoons, the people had spoons so long that they couldn't even reach their own mouths, so they weren't getting any food. But in the room next door, looked exactly the same, but the only difference is that the people were using the long spoons to feed each other. So in a sense, in this parable, the difference between heaven and hell really just came down to taking care of one another. Now, there's a lot of new research that I've been seeing on collective trauma. It concludes that our brains are wired to deal with trauma, but to heal together by sharing our pains and our struggles in community. So we must witness each other's grief and carry it together. That's our path forward, and it's biblical. Another biblical character who dealt with a lot of grief that may come to mind is Job. Job had everything he loved taken away from him, and he didn't really have a great community to grieve it with. One of my favorite quotes by Henry Nouwen on spiritual formation says, I realized that healing begins with taking your pain out of its diabolic isolation and seeing that whatever we suffer in communion with all of humanity, and yes, all of creation. In doing so, we become participants in the greatest battle against the powers of darkness. Our little lives participate in something much larger and universal. In the midst of immense suffering in Italy at the beginning of the pandemic, there were still glimpses of hope. And there should be two pictures up here. One, you can see the dolphins were coming back into the canals in Italy after the people had gone into quarantine. And there were swans in the canals. And there were also a lot of people singing in the streets. I remember seeing that on the news. And so it just kind of was a reminder for me that we're so wired for connection and our world is so interconnected. And even nature during this time has been given a bit of a Selah. I'm an English nerd, and I know I've done a lot of reading, but I wanted to read you one of my favorite poems while we're talking about poetry that emphasizes our interconnectedness and the comfort that God's nature can bring in these times of turmoil. It's called The Peace of Wild Things by Scottish poet Wendell Berry. He says, "When despair for the world grows in me, and I wake in the night at the least sound, in fear of what my life and my children's lives may be, I go and lie down where the wood drake rests and his beauty on the water and the great heron feeds. I come into the peace of wild things who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water and I feel above me the day-blind stars waiting with their light. For a time, I rest in the grace of the world and am free." I chose these psalms and these poems for us today because it's just one way that I find meaning. David Kessler added seeking meaning as a sixth step to the well-known grief cycle. However, seeking meaning isn't meant to just be a bypass to the pain, because we've learned if you don't feel your pain, you can't heal from it. And that's where we can really take a page out of David's book. We always try to find meaning in the actual loss of things, but meaning isn't always in the death. Job did not find meaning necessarily in the death of his loved ones. The meaning is in what we do after. That's how we can respond. It's in us. And that's what we have the power to create. Many well-meaning people, like Job's friends, tried to reframe the loss as a blessing or a test or a lesson in gratefulness. And it didn't sit very well with Job. And I don't blame him. Loss and death happen in this world. We see it all around us. We don't need to convince ourselves that it's healthy to ignore or quickly move to thankfulness when we lose something. So let's take this Selah, this holy pause, and ask ourselves, what's the meaning in this wilderness, in this pandemic, in this season of racial reconciliation, in this political climate, in this cultural moment? Maybe we can't find meaning in a pandemic, and that's okay. But we can create a meaningful Selah or time of reflection together. Let's name it and be grateful for it. We can find our interconnectedness to each other, to God, and to creation. We can find our little selves a part of a much bigger story. As the church, how will we show up right now? What do we have to really offer? The church is this universal body of belonging. Let's carry one another's burdens and reach toward radical love like Jesus in a world that is so often filled with hate. When we do this, we feel closer to our God, and we are filled with hope. We enter this special place where joy and sorrow meet. I want to leave you all with a final exhortation from Romans 15:13. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Amen.